Our Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it reveals to us about who you are and what you have done, but also what you intend and have promised to do. We pray now that as we get into this passage, that you'd be speaking to us from it, that we might better understand your love for your people. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Right, I've got some crazy news to start today's talk, and it's really just reiterating what Isaac just said in the kids' talk, right? It's kind of wild if you think about it, but you see, the reality is that every one of us in this room, at some time in the past, at the very least, has been dead. Each one of us has been dead. Some of us, sadly, are still dead. Not alive. And now I'm not talking about some sort of crazy new scientific theory. I'm not talking about near-death experiences. I'm not talking about some sort of strange zombie apocalypse on the way for us. I'm definitely not talking about reincarnation. But the reality is that each one of us has been dead. Some of us, sadly, are still dead. What am I talking about? Well, the reality is that to be cut off and separated from the living God and his life-giving presence is to be dead. Even as our body breathes, our heart beats, and our mind whirs, to be cut off from the God of life is to be dead. And this is where all of us were at some point. Maybe you are still there now. And it was certainly the case for the nation of Israel in the book of Ezekiel, which we've been working through here at TPC. Because of their sin, because of their rejection of their God, they have faced his wrath and his anger and are now cut off from his presence. And in the book we have seen, this has been vividly demonstrated by the fact that their cities have been destroyed and they have been kicked out of the land that God himself promised to them. They are dead. But, as Ezekiel goes on to show, this is not the end of the story. Ezekiel were dead because of their sin, but in chapters 33 and 34, we saw God's plan to deal with their sin, that it must be recognized, repented, repaid, and redeemed. We saw in last week in chapters 35 and 36 that the sinner will then be restored and renewed. And after that, here in Ezekiel 37, we see new life. New life for God's people. Now, I tried very hard to find a word starting with R-E that would fit the sequence that we've been working through, but I wasn't happy with any of them. You might even be thinking, well, look, there's one right there. What about resurrection? Huh? But see, I'm not quite sure that's actually what this passage is talking about exactly. I think something slightly different, but related, is in view. And so I think what actually summarizes this best is that simple phrase that Isaac also used in his kids' talk, new life. New life for God's people, under God's rule, and in God's presence. And that's how we're going to break up this remarkable, beautiful chapter here in Ezekiel 37. So in verses 1 to 14, we'll see new life for God's people. Then in verses 15 to 28, we'll see God's people will live this new life under God's rule and in God's presence. We'll also spend a bit of time thinking about then how this connects to us here today through Jesus. So that's the plan, new life for God's people, and that new life will be under God's rule and in God's presence. So let's get into our passage. Let's have a look at Ezekiel 37 now. It'd be great if you've got it open in front of you. If not, a lot of verses are going to come up on the screen behind me. I know for some of you, I thought about taking a survey, but I won't. For some of you here, this vision in verses 1 to 14 of Ezekiel 37, you know, the famous Valley of Dry Bones, is the only part of the book you'd ever heard of before we started this series. I know if for others as well, this is your favorite part of the book too, and I can understand why that is. But I think a little word of caution, I think we need to be careful as we approach this passage, not to jump too quickly to what it might mean for us today. And by doing that, sort of neglecting the context that it has within the book of Ezekiel and what the passage itself actually is saying. Because if we do that, we sort of run the risk of kind of getting the passage a bit wrong, or at the very least missing some of the depth and richness here. And so let's just remind ourselves of where we've been. And if you're here for the first time and you're visiting, here's like a 20-second recap of the entire book of Ezekiel up to this point. So the first half of the book has been almost entirely God's message of judgment against his people Israel. Because they have rejected him and rejected his ways. And we find that this judgment is going to take the form of an invasion by the Babylonian Empire and the destruction of their capital city, Jerusalem, and the temple of the Lord in the midst of it. But does this then mean that God himself has been defeated? Does it mean that his relationship with his people is over? Well, far from it. As I've sort of already mentioned, the chapters we've been covering this month in the 30s demonstrate pretty emphatically that God is not done, as he promises to redeem and restore and renew his people. He will gather them back into their land and give them a new heart and a new spirit so that they might follow his ways, so they might be his people, so he can be their God. And all of that is what is leading up to our passage today. And so here we see from verse 1 that Ezekiel is given a vision. The Spirit of the Lord picks him up and takes him out to a valley full of dry bones. Dry and very dead bones. And God asks him a question in verse 3. He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Ezekiel gives a great answer, because I almost feel like God is trying to like trick him here. All right? He knows that God could make these bones come alive, but he doesn't know if God intends to make this happen. And so he just says, I think wisely, "Well, sovereign Lord, you alone know." And so God gives him his answer. He tells Ezekiel to speak to the bones, to prophesy to them. And just like earlier in the book, when the people of Israel heard Ezekiel's words of judgment as he prophesied to them, these bones will also hear his words. But instead of being condemned, these bones are told that they'll be raised up, clothed in flesh and skin and filled with the breath of life. And then in verse 7, this is exactly what happens. But these bones are not yet alive. They are still corpses. They must be filled with the breath. And so Ezekiel is told to prophesy again, and he does so, and these bones are filled with breath, with wind, with God's spirit. It's the same word in Hebrew. And they came to life, and they stand on their feet, a vast army. Just like God formed Adam, the first human, out of the dust of the ground, then breathed into his lungs so that he might live, so God's breath enters into these corpses and they come alive, truly alive too. But what does this vision actually mean? And fortunately for us, for once in Ezekiel, we get a very clear explanation in verse 11. When God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." I think this reveals a few really important things. First, these bones in this vision are the people of Israel, God's Old Testament people, the people who have faced God's wrath and have been ejected from his land and his life-giving presence. This whole story, this vision, refers to the people of image and that the people of Israel, and they are saying, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. That is, they're sort of technically, actually, medically, if you will, still alive. If you sort of took them into a hospital They'd be like, what are you doing here? Go home. You're fine. But yet they are like these dry, dead bones even while their bodies breathe. So why are they like dead, dry bones? Why is their hope gone? Well, it's because they are cut off. That is, they are cut off from God himself, from the God of life, the creator and sustainer of all things. Because of their sin and their rejection of him, they've faced his judgment, and so this has made them like dead, dry bones. I thought the image Isaac used of a flower cut from the plant, that was a good one. The one I came up with was like an astronaut on a spacewalk outside the International Space Station, and like the tube and the rope cutting them, connecting them to the station has been cut. They've got no more sort of propulsion in their pack, and they're just floating away into space. They are medically and technically still alive for now. But as they drift off into space, they are, for all intents and purposes, dead, lost, gone, cut off. Unless somehow, miraculously, someone were to rescue them, to bring them back. And that is what God is planning to do here. He says in verse 12, say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Now, I know this sounds an awful lot like resurrection, doesn't it? Coming up from the grave. But I think we actually need to slow down a little. You see, remember that the people of Israel that God is speaking about here were not physically, medically dead. The dead bones are a symbol instead of, I guess you could say, spiritual death due to their broken relationship with their God. And so here, I think God raising them from their graves is actually still part of the same metaphor. It's still part of the same image. It represents the restoration of their relationship and standing with the Lord. That is, resurrection here is used as a symbol, an illustration, like I might in a talk, right? It's an illustration of the restoration of their relationship and standing with their Lord. As it says in verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. They're being brought back to God. This is an image, a symbol, an illustration, I think, but it's a very powerful one because the reality is that without God, they were essentially dead. And here, as they are restored to him, God's people are given new life. Once again, as we've seen in the last few chapters in Ezekiel, this pattern that is presented here by the prophet is taken up by the New Testament. Just like Israel were dead because they were cut off from God as a result of their rejection from him, the same is true actually for each one of us. We see this profoundly clearly in Ephesians 2, which we had read at the start of the service and then was mentioned again in the kids' talk. If you want to be like a little bit alternative and choose something different, you can also go to Colossians 2, which says pretty much the same thing. But this is what it says, like in verse 2 of Ephesians 2, it says, well, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But then Ephesians 2, verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, just like Israel were in Ezekiel. Then verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. like these dead bones in Ezekiel, given new life through a restored relationship with God himself. Our sin and our transgressions that had cut us off from him have been dealt with by Jesus in the cross so that we might be renewed and welcomed home. Like that astronaut floating away, we are caught and brought back in and given new life. And so I think being restored to God as we are in Christ compared to where we were is like the difference between the life of that astronaut floating away, who probably only has moments left to live, versus that astronaut, if they were brought back in to the space station, then brought back home and then welcomed back into the loving arms of their family. This is new life with God. As the song goes, there's no guilt in life and no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. We have hope, we have purpose, we have no fear and no guilt before God. This is new life in Jesus. But there's another parallel in both situations, I think. So, quick question, what do the dead bones contribute to God raising them up and giving them life? What's their contribution to that action? Well, it's just kind of that they're there. They were just present. They did nothing, right? Nothing. They're dry bones with no life left in them. And this is the same for us. We can offer nothing. It is simply God who is rich in mercy, who makes us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions, our hope gone, cut off. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not from yourselves. New life, the gift of God. As the passage continues past verse 15, back in Ezekiel now, we start to see what this new life will look like. And what does it look like? Well, it looks like God's people under God's rule and in God's presence. How does this work? Well, in verses 15 to 21, Ezekiel is told to perform a sign. This is probably the easiest sign act that he's had to do in the whole book compared to some of the other stuff he's been through. He's just got to grab two sticks, right? Go outside, get some sticks, join them together. Not to make a gun like an eight-year-old boy would, but to make one stick. One of these sticks represents the tribe of Judah and the other the tribe of Ephraim and the people who belong to them. What this is actually talking about is when the nation of Israel, who were one people, split into two kingdoms following the reign of King Solomon, and they formed the kingdom of Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel, who are often called Ephraim, in the north. These two nations had been divided for over 350 years, as Ezekiel speaks this prophecy. But yet here, his sign is very clearly representing these two nations being joined together as one kingdom, again, one people, once more. And so in verse 18, if you look, when the people ask, well, won't you tell us what this means? I don't think they're really saying, well, what's the deal with the sticks? I don't understand the image. I think the thing with the sticks is kind of obvious, I hope. What they're asking actually is, well, how on earth is that even possible? How are you going to do that? See, they've been divided for centuries now. But the thing that makes it even more difficult is that northern kingdom, the tribes belonging to Ephraim, they haven't existed for about 150 years as well. They faced God's wrath and judgment, and they were scattered all across the earth. And in the time since then, had largely lost their distinct ethnic and cultural heritage as they mingled with the other nations. They basically no longer exist. They are essentially not a people anymore. And yet God promises he will reunite his scattered and broken people. He will reunite them as one nation back in the land. And even more importantly, they will be reunited under one king. We see this in verse 22. and 23. God will cleanse them of their misdeeds, their lust for idols, their obsession with worshipping things that aren't God. They will be his people and he their God. And in verse 24, he says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. So what is this picture painting? Well, it's one people under one king in restored relationship with their God. But there's even more here too. See, this restoration and new life under God's king will last forever. And God himself will put his sanctuary among his people forever. He will dwell with them. We see this very clearly in verses 26 to 27. He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God will dwell with his people. But Ezekiel, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Like if you know your Old Testament a little bit, you might know that the people of Judah did actually come back into the land. God did gather them back in. And they did build a new temple to be the God's sanctuary among them. But the northern tribes, that second stick, well, they continued to, you know, not exist even then. And God's people, even though they were back in the land, they definitely weren't under a king like David. And that new temple that they built was kind of so underwhelming that they wept when they saw it. So I don't think that was the full fulfillment of this promise. And to get like moderately controversial, I don't think the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of this promise either. Because I don't think they exist at all in a restored and renewed relationship with God. I don't think they follow his ways, nor do they live under his servant David. And again, the northern tribes continue to not exist. So what gives? Has this promise failed? Will it ever be realized? Won't you tell us what this means, Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel doesn't actually give us the answer here, but there is an answer. You can probably guess what I'm going to say right now. The answer to this, the fulfillment of all of this, is in Jesus. But just like I think it was obvious what Ezekiel meant with the sticks, but not obvious how it would happen, the fact that Jesus is the answer, if you've been in churches for a while, is probably obvious that I was going to say that. But how he's the answer is a little trickier. But let's give it a go. You ready? There are some parts of this promise that are easy to connect to Jesus, or easier to see how it connects to him. He very clearly claimed to be God's servant David, the king, the one king over his people, mentioned in this passage, the one king who would come to shepherd his people. We looked at this in a bit more depth 2 weeks ago, if you can remember anything about that talk beyond the K-pop stuff. But he's also how God will save his people from their sin and cleanse them. He's how God will establish that everlasting covenant of peace with them. We did look at this last week when we looked at chapter 36. But we've also seen it earlier today in how we are made alive in Christ through his death. But I actually think Jesus is also the key to the other two components of this promise. Of God's people being reunited finally as one people, and of God's sanctuary being among them forever. And we actually see both of these brought together in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, as Jesus sits down by a well and speaks to a woman. You see, this woman is a Samaritan. That is, she's the closest thing the northern tribes of Israel had to actual descendants. The Samaritans were descended from the northern tribes, but they had so intermixed with other pagan people groups that they had really lost their distinctiveness as God's people. But this is the woman that Jesus is speaking to, and they get into a conversation about God's sanctuary of all things, his dwelling place, that is where he is to be worshipped. And so Jesus says to her, he says, well, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, that is in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem where the temple was. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. What Jesus is essentially saying here, and as the conversation continues, this becomes clear, is that God's sanctuary, his dwelling place among his people, his presence among them, it's not going to be a temple in a fixed location on one mountain or another. For Jesus says, well, the time has now come for true worshippers to worship in spirit and in truth. That is, he's referring to himself. That is, the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus himself is God's presence among us, among God's people, and true worshippers will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that includes the stick of Judah and the Israelites belonging to him, and the stick of Ephraim, what's left of it, and the Israelites belonging to him. For although they have largely ceased to exist since they have mixed with all sorts of other peoples, they will still be invited back in as part of God's people under Jesus. Because all peoples from every nation, every tribe, tongue, people and language are invited to worship God and in spirit and in truth through Jesus. We also see this quite clearly if we were to keep reading Ephesians 2, chapter 2, beyond what we've already read. In it, we see that the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and everyone else, including the lost descendants of the northern tribes, are brought, you know, that dividing wall is brought down. The people are brought together in Jesus into one people. From verse 14 of Ephesians 2, it says, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, and thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He's making those two divided groups one through his death. If you do keep reading and want to continue to nerd out on what Ephesians 2 says, you'll see that in verse, you know, the final verses of the chapter, that God is building this new united humanity under Jesus that rises to be a holy temple in the Lord. That is, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. That is, it's the same picture here. It's one people under one king. New life for God's united people under God's rule, with God dwelling among them. Now, we've just not been, you know, deep diving, going full Bible nerd here for the sake of going full Bible nerd. It's my hope here that as we do this, that you can see and understand through these passages how the promises made to Israel in Ezekiel are now connected to us here today through the work of Jesus. These promises of new life and peace with God, of living with him in his presence forever, are now ours through the work of Jesus on the cross. That's massive. And I hope you can feel the weight of that, the significance of what Jesus has done. To finish up, I want to return to an analogy, an image I used last week of a mountain range that you're looking at in the distance. That is, from our perspective sitting here in Canberra, when we look out over the mountains, we can see some lower mountains in the front, we can see some higher mountains behind them, and then in the far distance, in wintertime at least, this high snow-capped peak a long way off. This is how Ezekiel's prophecies and many others in the Bible work. He's given a vision of God, and as he looks out, he can see multiple fulfillments in the distance, that his words will come true at multiple points in time. What Ezekiel can't see is how far away each of those mountain ranges are. He can just see them all on the horizon. But for us, we have the privilege of seeing how many of those fulfillments have now since happened. We have a bit more of a top-down view of the map, if you would, right? We can see where the hills in the front actually were. That is, how this prophecy here in Ezekiel 37 was partially fulfilled when Judah did return to their land and build a new temple a few decades after Ezekiel preached. But we can also see that bigger range further behind, when these prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus, the servant king in the line of David, who cleansed God's people and brought all peoples together in his work on the cross. But we have not yet reached the final mountain. And we don't even know actually how far away it is. But we can see it in the distance. And we have some beautiful sketches of it in the final chapters of our Bibles. Ezekiel was a major inspiration for the Apostle John and the book of Revelation. Both in terms of style, they're both completely wacky, right? But also in how John drew on a lot of Ezekiel's words and how he saw the final and ultimate fulfillment of many of the things Ezekiel saw in the distance. And our passage today reaches its final and ultimate fulfillment in Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the New Testament, the end of the story. As Revelation 21 opens, we see the new Jerusalem, God's people, in his place, in his land, coming down. And we also hear and see this. But John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God's people are gathered back in the New Jerusalem, and God is dwelling among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The old order of things has passed away. That is a picture of new life forever in God's presence. This is the final mountain, the full completion and fulfillment of Ezekiel's words to Israel, now extended to include all peoples on earth, including us here today, through Jesus. This is new and eternal life for God's people, for all who trust in Jesus. With God's King and in his presence as he dwells among us forever. That's the hope that we're looking forward to. This is the new life that God has promised to us through Ezekiel and fulfilled in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for this promise of new life with you, living under your King and in your presence forever. We thank you too that you have made it possible through Jesus and his death in our place, that we might be reconciled and reunited with you. So we pray that you'd help us to cling to this hope of new and eternal life with you forever. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.